Bible and go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. May He bless it to our souls. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Please be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Let's go before the Lord. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, we give You praise and thanks that You have blessed us with Your word, that the scriptures are inspired, they are inerrant, they are authoritative, they are sufficient. And we pray, O Lord, that You would shine the light of Your grace upon us, that we might understand them, and that they might impact our lives. They might turn our gaze to Christ and strengthen us to persevere. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started, I want you to take your bulletin and I want you to look at something. I want you to look at the title for this sermon. You see it? It's Eschatology and Ethics. And if you're unfamiliar with the word eschatology, it simply means the study of the last things. It's focused on what happens after Christ's ascension into heaven, leading up to His return. And it speaks about what will occur when Jesus comes back. But over the years, there has been an odd fascination with eschatology. Predictions, charts, books, and movies fill church history. And often what's said is not biblical, and sometimes it's not very helpful. Because something that is forgotten is when eschatology is referenced in Scripture, it is typically in service of ethics. It's meant to teach us how to live right now. Over the next few weeks, we are going to unpack Mark chapter 13, which is a lot about eschatology, about the way the world is at the moment, and will continue to be moving towards the return of Christ. And I need to say just a few things about Mark chapter 13. It's also known as the Olivet Discourse. As we look at it, we are going to be swimming in the deep end of the pool, so you need to bring your floaties with you. There's stuff here that's tough. And the fact is, gobs of ink has been spilt trying to explain this chapter and the parallel ones in Matthew and Luke. which is why I am not going to be able to answer all the questions that may arise here. I just can't. And in some cases, I don't know the answer to those questions. Throughout our time today, we don't need to lose the important perspective that eschatology serves ethics. Because what is said here is meant to impact our daily living. Which leads us to our first point. Destruction. Remember, Jesus had been in the temple all day, teaching his disciples and confronting the religious leaders. But verse 1 tells us, as he came out, one of the 12 said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, this was the rebuilt temple from the early 500s BC. And there was no question it was majestic, especially because Herod had started making additions to it 50 years earlier. And those additions were ongoing. The structure itself of the temple, it was massive. The circumference of the grounds was about a mile. The enclosure itself was 35 acres. You could put 12 football fields inside of it. The stones making up the sanctuary were enormous. 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, each one weighing at least 1,000,000 pounds. These stones were larger than any other ancient houses of worship. The temple was huge. And on top of that, it was beautiful. A proverb in Jesus' day said, "He who has never seen Herod's edifice has never seen a beautiful building." It makes sense why that disciple speaking to Jesus would speak of how wonderful it was. The temple was a sight to behold. But what did Jesus say in response to the man's comments? Look at verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And you can imagine the look on the disciples' faces when he made that comment. They probably did a bit of a double take. Because Jesus had said some shocking things previously, but not like this. This one kind of took the cake. And in making this statement, we must understand that Jesus is not being like the dwarf Grumpy. Snow White. He's not a negative Nancy or a pessimistic Paul, always down on everything. No offense to the Nancys and Pauls. In making this statement, Jesus is speaking prophecy. That the temple would be flattened, worse than what had happened at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And the question is, why? Why would the temple be destroyed? It would be an act of God's judgment. Since Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, the temple was the main part of his ministry. It was a center place for his ministry, center of his activity. And he saw what was going on there. You remember? The money changers, hypocrisy, bickering religious leaders, and even worse, most of the people were rejecting him. The only thing that we have seen that was noteworthy was the faith of a poor widow. Everything else was abominable. So destruction would come. And we certainly learn here that adorned houses of worship are not as important as the faith and godliness of those within it. I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having beautiful church buildings. Absolutely. That doesn't dismiss the need for right doctrine, right practice, and right hearts. Sin makes everything ugly. And what's the impact of sin? destruction. And the wickedness in the temple and amongst the Jews reveals that. It brought a devastating result. 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Vespasian's son Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. After 5 months, the city fell. The temple was burned and turned into rubble. And over 1 million Jews died because of starvation, disease, cannibalism, and war. And it was all because of sin, because they rejected Christ in God's ways. And that's where sin leads us. In this life, it will ruin us. Sin will kill our relationships, families, workplaces, communities, and churches. It will wreck everything, including CPC. That's why we should individually hate our sin and see it as gross and vile. We should always be pursuing repentance from sin. We never outgrow the need to turn from sin and to Christ. It's to be our perpetual activity until we die. We may not know the trouble that awaits our world. The disciples didn't know when the destruction of the temple would happen. But this we do know. Sin leads to destruction. And it can show itself in this life. And it most certainly will in the life to come. For those who do not repent and come to Christ. Repent then. And keep repenting. Keep running to Christ. That leads us to our next point, though. Deception. I want you to imagine for a second Jesus' comments made to that disciple. Probably the rest were around. They heard it. And now they're about to take a trip, short walk, to the Mount of Olives. Probably not a whole lot that was said along that trip. It would have taken about 20 to 30 minutes to go from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Likely on that trek, nothing was said. Because how do you move past Jesus' comments on the destruction of the temple? You don't. That's why when Jesus sat down with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they asked him privately, look at verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And as we consider that, it's really important to get that they were asking two questions. Matthew chapter 24 makes that crystal clear. The first was concerning the destruction of the temple. When is that going to happen? Now the second was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? For these four disciples, they believed that that was one event. They assumed that that was the case. So that when the house of the Lord was no more, the Messiah would come, he would come back, and he would make all things new. But the way Jesus addressed these questions shows that what we have here are actually separate events, with the destruction of the temple prefiguring the judgment to come. And as Jesus provides answers throughout Mark chapter 13, it's not easy to know, okay, now he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and now over here he's talking about the final judgment. It's not easy to decipher that. And perhaps that's intentional. Because the former, the destruction of the temple, is meant to typify the latter, the final judgments. The temple's annihilation was to foreshadow what will happen when Christ returns. Which leads us to think about Jesus' initial comments. He didn't blow the disciples off. He didn't tell them, oh, those are bad questions. He sought to give answers. Before we dive into those answers, it is important to note that sometimes Jesus does not reply to our questions in the manner we want, but in the way we need. That was certainly the case here. Christ will not give his disciples simple responses because they required deeper answers, which at certain points in our lives will be true of us. We may not be given the answers we desire, but instead the ones we require. You know, like in the face of suffering, Jesus doesn't say, I'll take away your sorrows next Tuesday. Instead, it's, trust me, obey me, hope in me. And yet, what was Christ's response to the disciples' questions? First, he says, do not be deceived. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Or we could put it, let no one entice you to wander from the faith. I think about a fisherman using shiny bait to lure the bass onto the hook. That's what Jesus was warning against. Not fishing, nothing wrong with fishing. He's warning against getting duped by deceivers, especially those posing as followers of Christ. Jesus told them, look at verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. He warned them, there will be false Christs. There will be some spreading false doctrine. Beware of them. And we also need to watch out for tricksters who would cause us to wander from truth. Yes, as believers, we cannot be snatched out of Christ's hands. We are safe in his grip. But in the experience of life, the danger of deception is real. We can be led away into serious error with significant consequences. Or our wandering could be to such an extent that we actually prove we've never received Christ to begin with. Jesus is telling us in this text, I'm coming back one day. And until I do, watch out. Don't get suckered by wrong ideologies and wrong living, because frauds will drag you to destruction. But how do we combat deception? Know the Bible. It's our sword. It contains the armor we need for the fight. Hide scripture in your heart. Meditate on it day and night. Submit yourself to it. Sit under the right preaching of it as much as you can. Love the Bible. Study the Bible. Hold fast to the Bible. Because God will guard you from deception through his word. The world is always falling apart and will continue to do so until Jesus returns. But brothers and sisters, you have a clear path marked out. Because Psalm 119, 105, Scripture is a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. Guard yourself with God's word. And that's especially needed in light of our next point, disaster. Recall that what Jesus was doing here was answering two questions. When will the destruction of the temple take place? And when will the end of the world happen? Both events are not one and the same. The first points to the second, which means we shouldn't be surprised to find that the things described in Mark 13 might not only apply to what takes place before 70 AD, but also prior to Christ's coming in what the scriptures call the last days. All right, test time. What are the last days? Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews 1, verse 2. It's right now. Right now. It's 11:17. March the whatever. It's what's called the interadventural period. It's the time from Christ's first advent to his second advent, which is exactly where we live. And per our last point, this time is characterized by attempts to deceive people, especially professing Christians. And that can happen from those outside of the church, and it can happen from those within the church. May the Lord help us not to be duped, nor to be instruments used to lead others astray. But Jesus said our in-between times will also be marked by what we find in verses 7 and 8. Look there with me. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I want you to think about two things here. One is the reality of disaster. We should not be surprised by war. Saddened? Yes. Shocked? No. Such things are indicative of our cursed world. And we see this today, right? Russia invading Ukraine and other nations threatening to do so to their neighbors. Now, not to mention earthquakes. We see those, do we not? There was a horrible one in Japan several years ago, and then most recently there was another one in Turkey that killed over 50,000 people. And famines are regular occurrences around the globe. But was this stuff going on in the days of the disciples, you know, after Jesus ascended before 70 AD? Absolutely. In the 30s and 40s AD, Emperor Caligula, he conquered kingdoms. Disasters hit the towns of Phrygia and Pompeii in the early 60s. What Jesus said would happen took place before the temple was destroyed, and these things will continue to occur leading up to Christ's return. As Jesus said, these are the beginning of the birth pains which precede the end. Newsflash, I have never experienced birth pains. But I was there for all four of our children. I know, they hurt. So do the troubles that befall us. Whether it's war, calamities, the death of a loved one, a broken body, emotional turmoil, or something else. Living in the in-between times, it's hard. Are there joys? Of course there are. But there are many sorrows. How should we react to the disasters and difficulties of our time? What did Jesus say? Look at verse 7. Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Don't let tragedy startle your soul. When battles rage, hurricanes blow, viruses hit, or some other hardship comes upon you, don't let it rattle you. Verse 7 again, Jesus said, these things must take place. And you need to know that's a divine must. Such disasters are a part of the curse that has come upon this world because of sin. God has ordained them as consequences of sin. And Christ tells us they will happen until he returns. But when they do, as disciples of Christ, we have no reason to fear. None at all. Because the divine must spoken of here means that God is sovereign over them. Which tells us, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, listen carefully. God rules leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things come to us by his fatherly hand. That's why we do not need to be afraid. Not at all. Whatever befalls us comes from our loving Heavenly Father, who has proven his affection in Jesus Christ. And since he has given us his Son, will he not also help his people through disasters and difficulties? Do you know what our problem is? We fear our circumstances. We fear our future when we should fear God. We have the wrong fear in the wrong place. On top of that, if we affectionately revere God, we will be less inclined to become alarmed by our times and troubles, because we really believe that old children's song. He's got the whole world in his hands. Won't you trust those hands which were nailed to a tree? Won't you rely on him to hold you fast in the face of disaster? And won't you also heed our next point? Declaration. Even though the world might be tearing apart at the seams with war and calamities, still, we have, as Christians, a charge upon us. Speak of Christ as the only hope for sinners. Oh, but surely, Pastor, if we are being persecuted for the sake of Christ, flogged, ridiculed, or ostracized for the faith, should we be proclaiming the gospel then? Jesus said, verse 9, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Because while disasters are occurring, the faithful will be delivered over to councils. They will be beaten in synagogues. They will be attacked by professing believers. And yet, despite all of that, Christians will stand before governors and kings and bear witness to them of Christ. All of that certainly happened with the apostles, did it not? Just read the book of Acts and see how Peter, James, and John were persecuted for the faith, how Paul was shamefully treated, given his allegiance to Christ. And yet, throughout their affliction, what did they do? They spoke the gospel. And it's that good news of the forgiveness of sins in Christ we are to speak of. Jesus said, look at verse 10, must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, I want us to push pause for a second and focus on an aside. There's some difficulty with verse 10. Must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Because in context, it's possible to interpret this as saying, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the gospel will go throughout the known world. Which, if by known world we mean everything from the Roman Empire to East Asia, well, that certainly happens. If you want to know more about the details, just come and talk to me afterwards. But normally we associate verse 10 with how the gospel must be preached to all the nations before Christ returns, which leads to the conclusion that Jesus cannot come back until the nearly 7,000 people groups hear of him. Now let me just say there are problems with both interpretations, right? I don't have time to get into them, and honestly, I don't know all the answers. However we take verse 10, Jesus' main point is obvious. Declare the gospel. Declare the gospel. Share of Christ. In fact, verse 11, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And understand, Jesus, he's not communicating that, you know, it's okay to be unprepared. You know, I can just come up here and just try to wing it because the Holy Spirit's going to speak to me. He's not telling you to disavow study or to not put thought into what you will say to others about the good news. Jesus is simply telling us, your days may be difficult. There may be distress in your life. You may be persecuted or looked down upon for the faith. But no matter what's going on in your life, keep speaking of Christ. Don't stop just because you're suffering, you're struggling, your kids are bonkers, your job stinks, your life is in jeopardy. Keep speaking of Christ, because without him, those around you who are lost, they have no hope. The gospel is what a depraved and disaster-filled world needs. So store truth in your head. Prepare your mind for action. And don't worry that you don't have a PhD in philosophy or that you're not an expert in rhetoric. God will help you to know what to say. And trust him with that. Keep declaring truth. And do it until the day that you die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. But you need to declare that gospel aware of our final point, disdain. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about the future and what it will be like. Leading up to the destruction of the temple, all the way to the second advent, there'll be deceptions and disasters. There'll be problems and persecutions. And yet, in spite of all of this, disciples of Christ must keep declaring repentance for the forgiveness of sins and the gospel of God's grace. But how will many react to this proclamation? Now, for sure, I mean, we see evidence of it in the New Testament, how people responded by being converted. They put their faith in Christ. They trusted the Lord. They repented and believed. But that is not what Jesus focuses on here. He said, look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In other words, do not be surprised by the disdain of the world by those even close to you. Considering this, let me just make one basic point for the sake of time. No matter how nice you are in communicating the gospel, regardless of how winsome you may be, both of which are important, there will be people, some near and dear to you, who will reject you. And they might even try to hurt you because they hate you, given that they hate Christ. Do not be shocked by this. Instead, respond the way Jesus closes this section. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Persist. Don't buckle under the pressures of life. Don't compromise in the face of ridicule or oppression. Lovingly hold your ground. Be steadfast and immovable. Abound in the work of the Lord. Seek faithfulness and steadiness. How can you have that? Can you have faithfulness and steadiness despite the turmoil in the world and the troubles of life? How can you endure to the end? It's an important question. Might be one of the most important questions you need to ask yourself. Certainly is the most important question for you to consider as you've come to church today in light of this text. How can you endure? Stay behind Jesus. Fall in line with Jesus. He will help you persevere. Imitate the four disciples in our text, because what are they doing? Looking and listening to Christ. They're looking and listening to Christ. Mark 13, it is a lot about eschatology. And we're going to get into more of it in the weeks ahead. It's focused on the now and the not yet. It tells of trials and tribulations, which will continue until the end. But the way forward in the faith is the same way that we came into the faith. Look and listen to Christ. Look and listen to Christ and keep doing so. Remember that eschatology is meant to inform your ethics, to teach you how to live. So let Christ, who is the Lord of the last days, encourage your endurance. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that despite the fact that there's destruction in this world because of sin, there's disasters, people are deceived, we praise you that you are a God who draws near to us. You are an ever-present help in time of trouble. So we pray then that you would help us to take seriously the message spoken of in this text, that we would always be repenting of sin, actively doing it, seeking it every day, because we know that sin will kill us. It'll ruin us and those around us. May we take up the armor of God. May we put on the helmet of truth. May we be those that love your word and store it in our minds so that we're not duped. In the face of disaster, let us be those that trust you, that declare the gospel, and that do so even if the world hates us, because our allegiance is with you, our God and our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.